We're studying in 2 Peter. I'd like for you to make your way over there, if you would. We're in chapter 1. We're going to cover three verses tonight, three very powerful verses. These verses are the foundation, part of the foundation of one of the most important biblical doctrines of all, and that is the inspiration of Scripture. That we believe in a Bible that is God breathed, inspired by God, and therefore infallible. Amen. And these verses we'll look at tonight are, these are really one of the main pillars undergirding that particular doctrine. So in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Three verses, three powerful verses dealing with the Scriptures, dealing with what our view, our belief concerning the Word of God should be. So if you'll notice again, we have, verse 19, we have also. So when he speaks of also, he is referring back to the previous verses, and you really understand these verses more when you read them in the context of verses 16, 17, and 18. So let me remind you of those verses when Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We don't follow fables, we follow facts. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter was one of the three apostles there on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard these words and saw Moses and Elijah speaking to the Lord. Moses being the lawgiver, representative of all of the Old Testament law. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, representing the prophets. Remember, the Lord said the law and the prophets were until John, but after that, now it's the kingdom of God is preached. So John the Baptist was pretty much the culmination of the law. Jesus initiated a brand new covenant. We don't throw away the law. We see its value and we see its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect fulfillment of the law. So, and then the voice of heaven endorsed Christ as the one that we were to give heed to. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him, follow him, be a follower of Christ. He goes on, he says, besides this eyewitness testimony that he just spoke of, verse 16, 17, 18, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The idea here is that the prophetic words of Scripture, and he's actually referring here to the Old Testament, are also shown to be certain. They are shown to be certain. I'm going to read this verse to you, verse 19. I'm going to read it to you in a couple of other versions because they kind of bring out the meaning, I think, and help us with clarity. One version translates it, all this makes us even more certain that what the prophets said is true. So you should pay close attention to their message. Another version says, this makes us more sure about what the prophets said, and it's good for you to follow closely what they said. Another version says, so we regard the words of the prophets as confirmed beyond all doubt. You're doing well by paying attention to their words. And Williams translates it, so we have the message of the prophets more certainly guaranteed. So please pay attention to this message as a lamp that's shining in a dismal place. So here's the point. We don't cast aside the Old Testament. It is the basis for all of our understanding of the New Testament. But we do see the fulfillment of the old in the new. There are so many messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And his point is, we know for sure that the rest will be fulfilled as well. We have this sure word of prophecy. We're certain, we're confident that just as prophecies were fulfilled in Christ, the rest of the prophecies will be fulfilled. All the rest of the prophets' prophetic predictions will come to pass as well. So you would do well, Peter says, to listen to what they say. Verse 19, you would do well. You do well if you take heed to what the prophet said. We know the numerous predictions that came to pass when Christ came to the earth. Matthew 7:14, he would be born of a virgin. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. Bethlehem Ephratah. Out of thee shall come forth from of old, the one that is prophesied from of old, even from eternity. We know Malachi 3:1 says that there would be a forerunner. John the Baptist would come first. I'll send my messenger to prepare the way. We know that. We know that the Lord would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, that was prophesied and predicted in the scriptures. We know he would suffer and be pierced in his side. Zechariah said, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. You know, all these prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he would be make his grave, the Bible says, he'd be killed with the wicked, but make his grave with the rich. So he died between thieves, but was buried in a rich man's tomb. I mean, all these prophecies, you know, fulfilled. And here's the point. Just as all of those were fulfilled, we know for certain that the rest will be fulfilled as well. And you know, there's still a whole lot of prophecy to be fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 14. Let me read something to you. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city will go into captivity. And the residue will not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in a day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and toward the west. And there will be a very great valley. Half the mountain will move towards the north, half towards the south. He's going to come and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. This, you know, this will come to pass. The Lord will come. And he says in Zechariah 14, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. He'll be king over all the earth, and Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. Isaiah chapter 11, he says, there'll come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow from his roots. And he goes on and speaks about the Lord in Isaiah 11, verses 4 to 10. I'm just going to read a few verses. And righteousness will be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, when Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 that we have a certain, that's what it is, a certain word of prophecy, and you would do well if you listen to what the prophet said. That's his point. You'll do well if you listen to what they said, because just as Christ came and fulfilled prophecies, Christ is coming back. And all of the things that the prophets foretold will come to pass. You can believe the Bible. That's the message. You can believe it. It is a certain word of prophecy. It will definitely come to pass. It is guaranteed. So we would all do well to pay attention, to give heed. I look forward to the time when the lion will eat grass, eat straw like the ox, and there will be, you know, there's going to be animals in heaven. There's going to be animals in the millennial kingdom. He's speaking here of the millennial kingdom when Garden of Paradise conditions are restored to the earth, and the lion will lay down with the lamb. The lamb is in no trouble from the lion. He has a different nature now. He's not a carnivore. Oh, yeah, there's a whole lot of change coming. So all of this being the case, and look, this is just a couple of examples I cited. You know, there are dozens of scriptures that deal with the last days and end time events. But these are just a few that I cited. We would do well to remember what the prophet said. This is Peter's message. You would do well to listen and to remember them, to hear them. He says, as unto a light, verse 19, that shines in a dark place. That's what these verses are. That's what the Bible is, in fact. It's a light that shines in a dark place. And what is that dark place, you think? Well, it's the whole world, really. The whole world's a dark place. And the whole world is in darkness, and the scriptures are a great light. It's an interesting, it's kind of a word picture here, because it depicts the world as a very dark, gloomy. In fact, one of the words that defines what it means is murky. It's a murky place, murky. You know, like old foul, murky, nasty water that's not fit for consumption. I mean, it even smells bad. Things in it die, and the world is like that. It's a dark, murky, dismal place. And into that dark, dismal place, you know, in that place, people stumble. They don't know where they're going or what they're doing. That pretty much describes a lost person. Just stumbling in sin, stumbling in the darkness, not knowing where they're going, blind. And then God's word shines like a torch, like a great light, a lamp that shows us how to live, shows us how to walk, where to walk, where to step. You know, Psalms 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God shines and shows us how to live in this murky world. It's also another meaning of this word dark, where it speaks of the world, the light that shines in a dark place. It also means dirty, a dirty place. So, you know, it's kind of like you're in a dirty room and you don't know it's dirty until a light comes on. The light comes on, you realize this place is nasty. And it's kind of like we were before the light of the gospel shined in our lives. You know, we didn't realize the darkness that we lived in. We didn't realize how dirty we were. We thought we were pretty good till the light shined. And then the light exposed the darkness in our own lives, our own hearts and minds and our activities. And it's the way it is with all lost people, really. They just don't know that they're living in a squalid, dismal, dark place, and that their life is filthy with sin, till the light comes on and it exposes just what we are and how we're living. But that's the way the Lord brings us to repentance, you know.
Amen. Thank you.
So this is what he speaks of: a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts. Until the day dawns. Multiple, I think, applications for this particular phrase. The day dawning, the day star arising in your hearts. It's like the lights come on and you see. You were blind, but now you see. But it also, I think, can refer to, you know, not only a lost person who the light comes on and they see. I believe it can refer to the church to a degree that doesn't realize that it has so compromised with the world that it's not any different from the world. You know, like the Laodicean church. They thought that they were doing good. You know, you say that you're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. But the Lord said, but I say, you're poor, wretched, and blind, and naked, and miserable, and you need to repent. So the church can be in the dark. Christians can be in the dark. They really can, as to their spiritual condition. I believe a lot of Christians are in the dark today. I believe a lot of Christians don't know what the Bible says, and don't really care. They like living the way they do. They believe in God. They can go to church, get Christianity light, and go home feeling pretty good about themselves, even when they live a compromising lifestyle. But the true spiritual condition of everyone is exposed by the great torch of the Word of God, the great light. It exposes who we are and what we are. And it reveals to us, if we are willing to see, our spiritual condition and our spiritual need. And we all need much more of the Lord in our lives. There's always things for us to allow the Lord to clean up in our lives. But, you know, again, it's like the lights come on in a dirty room. You ever wonder why the lights are so dim in the restaurants you eat in? There's a reason. If the lights came on bright, you probably wouldn't eat there. Diane and I were eating in a Chinese restaurant one time, and it was so dark in there. This one of the darkest restaurants we've ever been in, where you couldn't hardly see. I mean, it took you a while for your eyes to adjust. But finally, as our eyes adjust, and the kids were with us, we're sitting down, we're drinking our fountain drinks, you know, Cokes and all that. One of them says, ew, there's something in my drink. It was roach legs in her drink. So then we started finding stuff, you know, when you get used to it a little bit, you begin to see a little bit more clearly. We left that restaurant. You would have run? Joe, he might have ate that. You know, he lived in China for a long time. He might have just put it on the side and drank the Coke anyway. But the little critters swimming around in there, maybe they... Also here in verse 19, when he talks about the light that shines in a dark place, it exposes all the dirt the grime, the squalid nature of it all. And the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. You know, this is also a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, what's called the parousia, the return of Christ, the second coming. In fact, the word day star right there is the Greek word phosphorus. And phosphorus, you know, that's the stuff, well, there's two kinds, but one kind, they make matches, you know, for you strike your match on the box and all that, phosphorus. One kind glows in the dark. White phosphorus glows in the dark. It has to do with light. In fact, that's what the word means. It means bringing light. Phosphorus means bringing light. But prophetically, when it speaks of the day star rising, it refers to Christ. There are several Old Testament passages that refer to Christ in that sense. And I'm just going to give you a couple of them if you're taking notes. Numbers 24:17 speaks again prophetically of Messiah coming when it says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter will arise out of Israel." A star will come. That's a prophetic reference to the day star, the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi 4, another passage, verse 2, that speaks prophetically of Christ. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Sun, you know, the sun is a star. So it again speaks prophetically. But if there's ever any doubt as to who the day star is, Jesus, he ends that doubt in Revelation 22 and verse 16. When he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." And then he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." I am, he says, "I am the bright and morning star." So we don't have any trouble identifying who Christ is. He is the morning star. And when he talks about the day star arising in your heart, he's talking about Christ. And specifically, his coming, his second coming, his return. But here's an interesting little side note. You know, Lucifer is also referred to as a morning star in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 14, and verse 12, the Bible says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning," or morning star, as it's translated in some versions. "How art thou cut down to the ground, you that did weaken the nations? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, morning star, son of the morning?" So Lucifer is called a morning star, which can be a little bit confusing, but let me again cite a couple of other versions. Can y'all hang with me a little bit here? All right. A couple of versions. One says, "How you have fallen from heaven, you morning star, son of the dawn." The Millennial King James Version says, "How are you fallen from the heavens, O shining star, son of the morning?" And another version, I kind of like the way this one translates it. This is the English Revised, says, "You were like the morning star, but you have fallen from the sky." Now, Isaiah is obviously talking about Lucifer. I mean, you read the context of Isaiah 14, and he's obviously talking about Lucifer, and he calls him a morning star. But all of the angels, all of them are called morning stars in Job 38. Job 38, that's Job's, he's being sort of scolded by the Lord. And in that passage, when the Lord is talking about what he did when he created the worlds, and he says, "Back when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, when the morning stars," it's a reference to all the angels. You see, they're bright. They shine. They're referred to as stars. So, You know, there's passages in the Bible that compares the Lord to a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Lucifer's then called a lion. He's a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. So it's how the comparisons are made. The Lord is compared to a lion because the lion is a king. You know, he's considered the king of the jungle, king of beasts. He's majestic. He's powerful. But Lucifer is compared to a lion because he's a predator. He prowls. He devours. But that's where the comparison ends. And with the morning star, all the angels were called stars because they, you know, they were bright and shining, and they were all supposed to be lights. But only the Lord. Revelation 22:18, when the Lord says, I am the root and offspring of David, and I am the bright and morning star. He is the morning star. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. And so I just mention that because sometimes you deal with people who will throw verses out at you, and can be a little bit confusing if you don't realize how the Bible uses different comparisons. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. We're in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, knowing this first, that's what Peter says, know this first. This is utmost. This is a first priority. This is of key importance, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private interpretation. The word private just means, it's the Greek word idios. It means your own, something that is yours. The idea is that prophecy didn't come from a person's own mind or thoughts or ideas. It's not something a man thought up and then wrote down. And the word interpretation, it's not of any private interpretation, just means understanding or explanation or application. Thea defines it as to decide, to explain, to expound. So when he speaks of no prophecy being of any private interpretation, I would like to give you three things that it means. One is, it means no person can take the Scriptures and twist them to try and make it say what it doesn't say, or to try to make it mean what it doesn't mean. You don't twist it to make it fit your opinion, your views, your ideas. You don't try and misapply the Scriptures to make it fit into some dream or revelation or a prophecy that you have. It's what the cults do, you know. They'll take a passage of Scripture, rip it out of its context, misapply it, try to make it mean something it doesn't mean. I like what Walter Martin said, you know, his definition of a cult. Walter Martin was the guy that wrote Kingdom of the Cults way back in the old days. He's been gone a long time with the Lord. But he said, a cult is a group of people gathered around a specific person, a specific person's misinterpretation of the Bible. That's what a cult is. A group of people gathered around a specific person's misinterpretation of the Bible. And that's pretty much true, what a cult is. But no one can rip the Bible, rip a verse out of its context and try to apply it, make it mean what they want it to mean. So that's one thing that it means. And look, Peter was facing some issues here in the church. That's why he talked in verse 16 about the cunningly devised fables that some people were following. There are people who can spin a tale. There are people who can tell a story. They can fabricate a message and tell you a dream and a vision and tell you of an experience they had. In fact, if a person has no conscience, imagine the sky's the limit of what spiritual experiences they had. If they have no conscience, they can tell you every kind of lie. They can tell you how angels walk in and talk to them every night. Angels visit my room every night. They come to me and they give me an understanding that nobody else really has. There have been people in churches that have said that, wrote books about it. And Peter's dealing with that. I mean, we're going to get to this next time, but look with me over in chapter 2, right here in 2 Peter 2. He says, there were false prophets also among the people, verse 1, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privily, craftily, subtly will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. I mean, we're going to deal with this later, but this is the kind of stuff Peter's dealing with. So that's why he's saying, you don't follow those who twist the scripture, misapply the scripture. It's not of any private interpretation. I also remember something years ago that my dad told me. You know, my dad grew up in a Roman Catholic church, and they were discouraged from reading the Bible. And this is one of the passages that the priest would cite. They would say that the Bible is not of private interpretation, which means no individual should try to understand it. You have to leave it to the experts. You have to leave it to the ones that are appointed and anointed to, you know, the proper authorities to explain it to you. Because if you read it, it's just going to confuse you, and you're going to make up some private interpretation. The Bible's not for that. So I think the cults jumped on that same bandwagon, and they tell people, you know, don't read the scriptures unless you read it through our material. You know, like Charles Taze Russell said in his Watchtower Literature, you can't understand the Bible by yourself. You'll come up with some crazy notion. You'll start believing Jesus is God, or that God is triune, if you just read the Bible. So don't read that. We don't want you coming up with those private interpretations. We want you to read our literature, and it'll tell you what you need to know. That's right, sister. I like the way Beck, in his New Testament translation, when he talks about that it's not of any private interpretation, he translates it this way. No one can explain any written word of God as he likes. It's not up to you to just do what you like with it. Our responsibility, read it, believe it. Take it in its context and do our best to understand it and then to apply it to our lives. But it's not up to you to twist it out of its context or misapply it in your life. Here's something else it means. Verse 20, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. It actually deals not as much with interpretation as it does with inspiration. Really, verse 20 and verse 21 go together. And what he's talking about here is much more than just interpretation. He's talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Because verse 21 goes with verse 20, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's about the fact that the words of Scripture didn't come from the mind or imagination of the prophets, of the writers, or of any man. The scriptures are not the words of a man, but they are the words of God himself. Amen. That's the idea. One version translates verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. They were moved. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved is kind of a nautical term. It means to be born, to be picked up, to be carried by the wind. It's used of ships in the book of Acts that were driven by the wind. The wind would catch their sails and move them in the direction of the wind. Well, that's the way this word is used for to speak of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took these men, carried them, they were born by the Holy Spirit, carried by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote were actually the words of God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. The scriptures came by the direct action of God on human authors. It was a direct action of God on human vessels. God used men. So men wrote, but let's understand it was God who spoke. God spoke, men wrote. The scriptures came by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote what the Lord gave them, what the Lord told them. They didn't come from the mind of man. The Holy Spirit inspired them and used the human vessels. It's interesting that the Lord would use a human vessel, and the human vessels, of course, had to cooperate with the Spirit of God. But God chose to do that. He didn't use robots to, he didn't dictate to robots that just typed out the scriptures. But he actually used human vessels, human personalities. He used their backgrounds, their experiences, and they wrote as the Holy Spirit gave them the utterance, as the Holy Spirit gave them what to write. It's important that we know that the scriptures did not come from the fertile imagination of any man. That's what the Bible teaches, that the scriptures were not man-inspired, but God-given, God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3, another one of the pillars that teaches this important doctrine of the inspiration of scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully furnished. But every scripture is God-breathed. That's what it means. It's inspired by God, breathed out by God. I have a footnote in my Bible I would like to take just a minute to read, because it makes the point. This is a commentary, but it makes a really good point. The men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let me read this. Peter affirms the divine origin and authority of prophecy in Scripture. All believers must likewise maintain a strong, uncompromising view of the Holy Scriptures as inspired and authoritative. And there are several reasons for this. It's the only way to be faithful to what Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the Bible itself teach about Scripture. And secondly, without a strong view of Holy Scripture, the church has no true and sure foundation for its faith, no certainty of salvation, no moral absolutes, no message to preach without doubt, no sure expectancy for the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the working of miracles, and no hope for the imminent return of Christ. Third, without a strong view of Holy Scripture, Bible-believing Christians have no absolute and objective truth based on the authority of God Himself by which to judge and reject the ever-changing values of this world, human philosophies, and the ungodly practices of their culture. This is all very, very true. The Word of God is how we judge everything. We judge it by the Word. We judge it by what the Scriptures say, and we accept it or we reject it according to what the Word of God says, not what culture dictates, not what popular opinion dictates, not what the media tells us is right and acceptable or wrong, but what the Word of God says. And fourth, without a strong view of Holy Scripture, the Christian will not be ready to withstand the extreme difficulties of the last days to come. And then finally, without a strong view of Holy Scripture, the full authority and teaching of the Bible are weakened. The Bible will subsequently be replaced by human subjective religious experience or by independent and critical reasoning, which is exactly what has happened. Exactly what has happened. When the church lost its firm grip on the Scriptures and quit teaching it, all of it, it became less and less important. And more important became human views, reasoning, and pragmatism, which is, you know, the belief in we do what works. And what works is you preach a brand of Christianity light that that tends to draw the crowds. But you and I have to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. That is, it was given by God, spoken by God. Amen. He used human authors. He used human men to write the Bible. But they were fully inspired by God so that what they wrote was God's Word. And that's Peter's message here in this whole section of Scripture. It's one of the most profound proof texts we have for the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, that he used men to write the Scriptures. That's why when you read, or you'll hear some people talk about in the Greek or even in the Hebrew, Peter wrote different from Paul, but that's because they were both inspired, but they were different vessels. And the Lord used Peter's experiences as a fisherman and Paul's experiences and his vast education. The Lord just used those vessels, but each one infallibly wrote as the Holy Spirit moved upon them. This we must believe. God spoke. God spoke. He spoke to us through the Word of God. And he used these men, these prophets, these writers to write down God's Word. They had to be obedient vessels. They had to be receptive to the Lord's work. But this is what the Lord did. And I want to point out one other thing here, and I think this is also extremely important. Verse 21. God did use men, but he didn't use just any men. Verse 21 says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. They were carried along. They were born by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God, devout men, consecrated men, godly men, men who listened, men who obeyed, bold men, but humble men. Obedient men, men submitted to the Lord, committed to the Lord. Holy men of God spake. Now, if you have a different version than the King James, it probably leaves out that word holy. Unless it's a new King James or a version based on the Textus Receptus, then it'll have the word holy. But if you have one of the modern versions, it doesn't have that. It just says men of God spoke. But the Textus Receptus, holy, is definitely in the Greek. Holy men of God spoke. They did not speak their own ideas or their own views, their own opinions, but they spoke as they were moved, as they were carried, as they were born by the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that the Word of God is trustworthy and reliable and pure. It's very pure. Psalms 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Remember that old song, Bob?
Yeah.
Words of the Lord are pure word. I better not try and sing it. Psalms 19, verse 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Testimonies, commands, statutes, ordinances, they're all the same thing. They mean the Word of God. That's all synonyms for the Word of God. Psalms 93 and verse 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. They're certain. They're established. You can count on them. They're reliable. Psalms 111, verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are verity and judgment, and all his commandments are sure. Amen. They stand fast forever and ever.
Thank you, Jesus.
They don't change. Cultures change.
Right.
Moods change. Fashions change. Morality changes. God's word never changes. They stand fast. Psalms 111:8. They stand fast forever and ever.
Amen.
Psalms 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning.
Yep.
That means from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to the end. Thy word is true. Remember what the Lord himself said? John 17:17. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's what Jesus said. He gave his full endorsement to the word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then we have the passages that we cited tonight. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is God-breathed. Every bit of it, from beginning to end, it's God-breathed.
Amen.
Of course, our text, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 19 and 20 and 21, when he said, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, what we want to take away tonight is that you cannot read the Bible and twist and misapply the words of Scripture to make it mean something it doesn't mean.
Right.
You take the Scriptures, read them, and believe them, because they are, you have to believe they are the words of God, and then you pray that you understand. He gives you understanding and understanding how to apply them to your own life. But first of all, remember that don't dare monkey with the Word of God.
Amen.
I think you can twist it to fit anything. And also remember that this is God's Word, and we would do well to listen to all of it, to pay attention to every bit of it, to follow and believe it.
Amen.
And to believe that God did speak to us through these pages. The book that you read, the book that you hold in your lap, we ought to believe it is God's word. Therefore, we treat it with all the respect that we can. We don't worship the book, but we worship the God who wrote it. And these words have to be precious to us all. Every time you open it with awe, open it with prayer. Lord, speak to me. Show me, guide me, teach me, change me.
Amen.
Don't change the word, but let the word change us.
Yes.
All right, praise God. We're going to quit there tonight.
Yes.
Father, we pray that you do grant each and every one of us a deep, abiding faith in your word. Let each of our hearts settle it once and for all. This word is your word, and it can be believed, it can be trusted. Lord, I pray against any doubts of any kind regarding the validity, accuracy, inerrancy of your holy word. But help us, one and all, to settle that in our hearts forever. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Well, thank you for your